Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we continue in our series on the Christian Salt and Light Company, which is really a treatise on the Sermon on the Mount. God said we're the salt of the earth and light of the world. So tonight we want to look at the fulfillment rate, the expectation, and the job evaluation. And God gives us some things to really think about in Matthew 5 and following verses. Let's just look at verses 17 through 19. Then we'll look at a few more later, but let me read those to begin with. Matthew 5, 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, the Lord has just taught the Beatitudes and gave some behind that, some very practical things about who we are and the expectation of what we should do because we're Christians. The Beatitudes have to do with how we're to live now. And it all starts out with those that are poor in spirit. That's where you begin with God, by admitting you're a sinner, you're bankrupt, you need to be saved, and you humble yourself, repent of your sins, and repentance is part of it, amen? You repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. And then from there, we go to the practical aspects of who we are and what we should be doing. People, probably at this point in time, were expecting Jesus perhaps to discard the Old Testament. This was a new day, and he was saying new things, and these things were things they were not accustomed to hearing. And so maybe they thought he was going to discard that, especially in that relationship with the Jewish people and the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom he had been so hard on, still somewhat hard on in different instances. Robespierre and his confederates during the French Revolution decided that when they fought those battles and won those, that they would tear down all the old and try to get rid of that and build up the new. They wanted to get rid of everything that was in the past in France. And so they changed the calendar, and they changed their week to 10 days, and many other things. They took the street names in Paris, changed all of those, because they wanted to get rid of all of those things that would speak of the past of France, in order for them to absolutely revolutionize everything. Of course, he met up with a tragic death, but nevertheless, that was what they wanted to do and what they accomplished in many ways. In the 1960s here in America, we had a lot of young radicals who really wanted to tear down something that had been built up for over 200 years, and they wanted to just absolutely destroy it. And they, almost 200 years, they decided that they wanted to get rid of all of the old stuff and bring in all new stuff. They didn't want to fix any of the old brick and the mortar, put it in there. They just wanted to tear it down and bring in the change that they wanted. Well, maybe this is the way these people felt. What's Jesus going to do now? Where is the law going to be? He says that you have to believe in him and you're justified by faith in his finished work and by grace. So where does the law come in? And are we still under the law? Are we bound by the law? Or is Jesus going to change all of that? He's teaching there in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount some very, very noteworthy changes that people had to recognize. But here, I guess that was the question that they were asking. The conservatives were probably saying, let's keep what we had in the past. And then those that were radicals, might be called radicals, they said, let's remove all of the past. We don't need to be so concerned about whether the conservatives or the radicals had an opinion. What we always need to be concerned with is, what is Christ saying? And that's still true today. What does Jesus say about it? What does the Bible say about it? What does God say about it? And that's the important thing. So let's see what Christ said about it. Now in verse 17, go back to that. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. By the way, underscore those words, I am come. Those are words of authority. It was promised that he was going to come, and he's saying, I've come. I am the authority. And you'll see that many times throughout the next few chapters in the book of Matthew, where Christ is setting himself up as the very authority that had been waited on all that time. And so Jesus said, I have come. But he said, I'm come, not that I am come to destroy the law. He said, I've not come to get rid of the law. I did not come to destroy it. We'll see in just a few moments that he came actually to really do more than destroy the law, rather than not destroy the law. He did more to amplify the law. We're going to see that in just a moment. But he said, I have come. And what he is saying is, I existed before creation. I am the authority, and I have a right to tell you what I'm going to tell you and to do anything I want to do. I am God in the flesh. Jesus knew where he was going to be born. Jesus knew how he was going to live. Jesus knew where he was going to die. We might be like the old country guy said, if I knew where I was to die, I'd stay away from that place. And I think if I did, I'd probably stay away from it too. But Jesus knew all of that. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He was God, and instead of running from Calvary, he set his face like a flint toward Calvary and toward Jerusalem to go and die for us. That was the Lord's attitude, and he's just saying here, this is who I am. I am the authority. Now in verse 18, another authoritative statement, for verily I say unto you, well, who are you to be telling me anything? Well, I'm the one that has come. I am God. I am Jesus. I am the very Son of God. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I think he was telling us in two lessons. One lesson here in astronomy, and the other lesson in penmanship. He was giving us two lessons about the law and giving us teaching through that. The first one was about astronomy. Look at it again. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. He's saying, I can guarantee you this. As long as there's the earth and as long as there's a heaven, the law is going to be intact. I have not come to destroy the law. And the Old Testament is going to be around as long as the universe is around, as long as the earth is around. And he says, we're not discarding the Old Testament. We're not discarding the law like an old relic. It's not going to be thrown out like something, some piece of junk that you don't want at the house that is of no need to you anymore. And so his authority was behind the law and behind the prophets. Now, the Old Testament, the question might be, was it just for Jews? And the answer is, no, it wasn't just for Jews. The Old Testament is for us today. The Old Testament, the New Testament, cannot be understood without having the Old Testament. The Old Testament is vitally important. As a matter of fact, what Bible did the early church have? They didn't have a King James Version with the New Testament, did they? What was their Bible? Their Bible was the Old Testament. And that's what they read out of, and that's what they studied as far as what was presented to them. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church, and that's all that they had. And as I said, we cannot understand the New Testament without having the Old Testament. And we can't understand the Old Testament without having the New Testament. They work hand in hand. The second thing was about penmanship. He goes from the telescope now to the microscope. And he is saying not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, what is a jot and what is a tittle? Well, a jot, as I understand it, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it would be like an apostrophe. That's pretty small. He says not even an apostrophe is going to be removed from the law. It will be intact. A tittle might be called the least stroke that a pen could make in Hebrew writing. It would be like the capital I, where you have the line on the top of it and on the bottom of it. Those two little marks would be like a tittle. So he says not one apostrophe, not one little mark of the pen, is not one stroke of the pen is going to be removed from the law. All of the law and all of the teaching of the law is going to be intact, the law that is relative to us. So it's hard for us to understand that, but Christ explains it, and if we'll follow his teaching, we'll understand what he was talking about. There are sometimes in the Bible that it seems like he was abolishing the law. There are instances, it sounds like, that Jesus was doing that, and some seem to think that it was. For instance, here's Israel's menu. One of the things they could not do is eat pork. And they could not eat rabbit, or they could not, for instance, eat shrimp, or they were forbidden to eat eel. But yet in the New Testament, Mark 7:15, and I'm glad this is in there, I wouldn't want an eel, but those others I might eat. There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Well, that seems almost like a contradiction, but really it isn't when it's understood and explained in the right way. There were many sacrifices that were supposed to be offered. And those sacrifices of animals or maybe grains or some doves or something of that nature were to be done. Now, we cannot go to Jerusalem today to do that. And we, even if we could, we probably wouldn't. And there's no altar and there's no temple there for us to do those things. So did God make a mistake? I don't think so. And I think it can be explained this way, that there were three areas of the law that God gave. One was the civil law. The second was the ceremonial law. Now just stay with me and follow. We'll make this practical. One was the civil law. One was the ceremonial law. And then the other was the moral law. And so we have those three categories that God gave us in his word. Now, all of these things, every last one of them, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it was a sacrifice or whatever it was, they were all types pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole system of sacrifices was that way. And so that's what he's saying to us, that the law was a good, it was not to be abrogated, and the law was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be like the painting of the Lord's table that Michelangelo painted. It would be like that painting where everything in the painting would go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen, many of us have seen that, and some of you have been there to the Louvre in France and saw it. And everything in it, whether it be the finger of the disciples, or whether it be the beams above, or whatever it would be, everything was pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, everything in the Old Testament was doing exactly that. And so Jesus was saying, I'm not going to do away with that. The whole system of sacrifices were prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus Christ? He said immediately, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. It's very much like somebody doing the pencil sketch, and then Jesus Christ is the final painting, and he fills all of that in. And so he is saying the law is not done away with, and so we have the importance of it. Now, the fulfillment rate he's talking about here on our part in verse 19 is this: whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now in verse 19, what he's saying is that when we become Christians, if we want to be great in God's economy, the kingdom of God, then we are to do what? Keep the law. Not to be saved, not to gain the favor of God in salvation, but as surely as we are the children of God, we need to have the favor of God by doing what? Obeying what Jesus has taught us to do. Don't you think that after we get saved, God wants us to obey Him? Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And He shows a difference here in the least or in those who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom, you get into that by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go on about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and all of that. But here, obviously, he's talking about those who get in and how they get into the kingdom of heaven. And then after that, the way we should live because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you want to be somebody that is valuable to God in his kingdom work, or do you want to be the least Christian that is out there doing what Christians are supposed to do? And you say, well, I'm just not going to pay that price. Now, what Christ wanted us to have, I think, was a complete and total understanding of the law, what he is talking about, the law. Now, here's what we're tempted to do today. We are tempted to minimize the law. Now, pay attention and listen, because this is important to you. We are tempted to minimize the law. And here's what I'm talking about. We want the truth on our side, but we don't always want to side with the exact truth of what God has said. In other words, we want God on our side, but we don't always want to do exactly what God has asked us to do. But God wants us to do those things. And so what do? We rationalize and we say, well, I know what it says, but I really don't think God expects that out of us. I know what he said, but I really don't think that's exactly what he meant. I don't think he really expects that out of us. And so what we do is we applaud his word until it comes to the heart. Now listen, follow me. We applaud his word until it comes to the heart. And here we read in the Word, it says, you're not supposed to commit adultery. And we feel real good about that. I hope you do. And we're not supposed to murder anybody. And we feel good about that. So did the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're not supposed to murder anybody. And then it might be something like God's will in the matter of divorce or something of that nature. And we may even feel good about that because we haven't had that experience. But when it comes down to the heart, did you know that Jesus said there's really no difference? Because he deals with anger in the heart and in the mind. He deals with lust before it is conceived and carried out and before it is entered into. He deals with it as a problem of the mind and selfishness as a problem of the heart. So what was he doing? Christ was warning us. He was giving us a warning to watch your heart. Don't downplay my word. This is what he's telling them. He's already gone through the Beatitudes. Now he's saying, do not downplay my word. Now why do we sometimes downplay it? Why do we sometimes just not say it like it is? That's what I'm saying. Why do we do that? Well, I think it's because we don't know how to balance grace and truth. We must balance grace and truth. And yet, we can't avoid one against the other. We can't do that. God gives us both grace and truth. If you go back and look at where we started in the Beatitudes and where we should be, that all has to do with grace and truth. And if we understand the truth and understand the grace of God, then we're going to have that in our lives, grace and truth. And so if we have truth with no grace, like a lot of Christians have, I mean, there are some independent Baptists that are meaner than snakes. And they have truth without grace. And the only thing they've got is they're like some of these military guys. They got all around them hand grenades of truth. And they want to throw them at everybody. Just constantly blow them out of the water and tell them how bad they are. And no love is involved in that. But then on the other hand, there are those who are out of balance in the area of grace. They want to be so nice and so kind that they don't want to tell the truth. The new group that split off from the Southern Baptist Convention, that is a liberal group, the Southern Baptist Fellowship, and I'm not talking about the mainline old Southern Baptists, some of those are staying very conservative, but there's a group that broke off from them, the American Baptist, and then there's another group, all three of those, I don't know if you read it in the paper recently, but all three of those have come together, and they are saying, we don't want to offend anybody. All we want to do is give out food in love in the name of Jesus. They don't say anything about the gospel. They don't even want to present the gospel. They don't want to offend anybody with the gospel. It's a social gospel as we would know it, and that's all they want to do. And they think they're going to usher in peace because they're going to do that kind of thing. It's a major big movement. By the way, one of our deacons in our meeting last night, I think it was Brother Harvey, said, did you hear what the Pope said today? And I said, no, I didn't. And he said he's calling for a one-world religion and saying that's what we need and that we all need to come together in this one-world religion and that the Catholic Church is that universal church. Well, they've been saying that a long time, but they've been keeping a little quieter than that. But now they're coming and verbalizing that. You know, the boys, the young men that Brother Harvey and his brother-in-law caught ready to bomb that church in Burleson, do you know that the bottom line of why they were doing that was not just that they were mean, although they had to be. The bottom line was they said, we believe that there ought to be one denomination, one faith. And where did they get that idea? I would say that the demons of hell gave the Pope the idea, and the devil himself gave them the same idea. But we have this attitude of just being so sweet, just oozing with sweetness. Now look, the Bible says there should be truth in love. You've got to have both. And sometimes we are tempted to water it down, and I'm afraid sometimes God's people want their pastor to water it down. But you've got to have grace, love, and truth. And I feel that. I promise you, I feel that. For instance, when I have to preach on divorce, you know, sometimes people come by and say to me at the end of the service, preacher, I know that was hard for you to say, and man, that was pretty straight, but God bless you. Well, I feel a little bad for about that long. You know, I feel like, man, maybe I was too hard or something. But at the same time, I know that I have to tell the truth. And I think that's what you want out of a man of God, if somebody's going to tell the truth. Now, once in a while, I get in the flesh in the pulpit and get a little hard, but most of the time, I try not to. I try to do it in grace and in love. Now, some, just because it's the truth, think it's harsh and that I'm mean. But if I'm preaching on divorce, I feel that because I know there are people in the congregation that have been divorced. There's some here tonight. And I feel for you. And I'm not putting you down. And you're not a second-rate citizen, by the way, of the church. Some of you, it was not your fault. Some of you, it was your fault. You shouldn't have done it. You've got it right with God. Now you go on and serve the Lord. Amen. There are a few restrictions in the ministry and so on and so forth. But I feel that when I get up and say, the Bible says, God says, that a man and woman ought to live together in a monogamous marriage for all of their life. That's God's will. But I try to say it in love. And we have to be compassionate, but we still have to tell the truth. And I don't want to seem mean, and preachers are tempted to sidestep the truth. And to tell you the truth, many of them do. There are certain passages they're not going to preach on. They're not going to preach on 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 and along there because they don't want to offend anybody who has a relative who speaks in tongues or goes to a charismatic Pentecostal church. But it's still there. And it has to be told. The truth has to be told. That'd be like going to a physician, and the physician discovers through all the testing that you have terminal cancer, and he says, you know, I just don't want to tell him that. I just don't want to tell anybody. I don't want to tell him. We can help him. We can do something. We can prolong his life. We can give him some medication, do all that. But I just don't want to tell him. I'm just going to go in and say, hey, man, everything's fine. Just pay your bill and go on home. and then a month later he's dead. He might want a refund, amen? But you would not want a physician like that, would you? I wouldn't. I want my doctor to tell me what's wrong. Just go and lay it out there. Tell me the truth, and I'll deal with the truth. But tell me the truth. Don't push your foot around. Give me the truth. You don't have to be mean about it. I've seen some doctors who had no bedroom manners whatsoever. They just walk in and say, well, you're going to die. You know, I've seen them just about that blunt. I think there's a time and a place and a way that ought to be told. I remember the morning that a man on the telephone told my mother my brother had been killed. I thought he could have handled it a little differently, maybe called our pastor or someone or talked to my father first, but he just blurted it out, and I remember her screaming and falling to the floor in the living room after she got the message that my brother had just been killed that morning around 1 o'clock. But I think we need the truth, but we need it in love. And so here's some of the working rules, and we'll have to hurry. In verse 20, he said, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow! The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, their righteousness was based on what? The law. And he said, except your righteousness exceeds their righteousness based on the law, you're not going to get to heaven. Boy, you're talking about straight. That is straight. And of course, what he was saying was, the only way you're going to get to heaven is through me. Because you cannot keep the law. And he's going to get right now to some of the rules and the heart of the matter. And you can't bend the rules. Math is a perfect art. Did you know that's the only perfect art there is? Math. I used to love to work algebra because if you did it right, it was always going to come out right. And there was no space for error. You know, you could argue about that. A guy could argue and say, well, you know, I know that 100 plus 112 is 212, but hey, Dad, can't we drop the 2 and then add something over here and make a little allowance for that? And Dad says, no, you can't do that because it's going to mess you up way down here. And you can say, well, yeah, but I'm getting more right than my sister got right. That's not the issue. And the same is true with the law. It might be, for instance, I might go to somebody and say, I want to learn to throw the ball, pitch, be a pitcher. And so he says, all right, get up there. And he says, here's the way you hold it, and you put these two fingers right here, and if you flip it just right, and all, you can throw a curveball. And you get up, and you do it, and you try to do it, and you miss home plate. And then he says, no, you got to do better than that. And he shows you some other things. You keep throwing, and you throw a number of other pitches. And he says, how am I doing? Am I doing a little better? Well, you're doing a little better, but you're still not throwing strikes. Well, all right. Why don't you just make home plate bigger for me? Wouldn't we all like that? Just double the size of home plate, and then I can throw some strikes. And that's the way we want to do God's law and what God is saying sometimes. We want to do the very same thing. But Jesus was saying, tell the truth. And we are to know the work rules and what he is saying about it. And the New Testament standard, believe me, is greater than the law. People say, well, we're not under the law. Do you understand what you're saying? We're under something greater than the law. And I'm fixing to try to prove it to you very quickly. If you, by the way, the Jews were, it was just the externals that they were presenting. They were keeping the law externally. And Jesus went after what? Their heart. He always dealt with their heart. And the external, everybody can fool somebody externally. You know, an IRS man, that's the law, right? And I can conform to the law. And I do every year. I have to pay my taxes. But you know, if I walked into an IRS agent and I was behind and he had given me some penalties and I paid it to him, he wouldn't give a rip about whether I felt like it or not. He wouldn't say, check the box showing that you're a patriot and I'll take your money. He didn't care anything about that. It's the law, and you conform to the law because that's the law. And you say, all right, I don't like it, but here it is. Well, that's sort of what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. They were conforming to the external legalistic way of the law and all the things that they had added to the law. I hate to use this illustration, but a wife, let's just say a woman wanted to murder her husband. I knew some of you ladies would laugh. Somebody asked me if my wife and I had ever considered divorce. I said, no, murder quite a few times, but never divorce. Amen? Don't look pious. You know you've had some times. Maybe not quite that bad, but she can wish that. She can wish she had an opportunity to do that. She can do all of that. Well, where does that happen? In the mind and heart. But a district attorney is not going to prosecute her, is he? Why? Because he has not come out on the external overt act, or she hadn't. Now, if she takes an axe and chops his head off, you got another problem. And so they're going to take action because what was in the heart came out, and that took place. And so it's the illustration is it the letter of the law or is it the heart? And Jesus is saying, look at the heart. It's not just the external behavior, but it's the heart. And the law, always, listen, always the law and the things I'm fixing to mention drive us back, always, if we're thinking right, to grace. It always drives us back to grace and knowing that we are saved by grace. Now let's look at verse 21 and some of the following verses right quick as he illustrates it. He's saying, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, was that right? Is that right? Was that in the Old Testament? And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And that was true. Read the law, Leviticus, and all of those. But I say unto you, Jesus, who is he? Remember who he is? I'm the one that has come. I'm the Holy One. I'm God. I'm the very Son of God. But I, Jesus, say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Ooh, wow. Is that cutting it a little closer than the other? It gets very convictive, doesn't it? And I don't think he's talking about just a quick little anger or some deal where you get it and you get over it, but it's that seething, slow, burning anger that stays down in somebody's heart and they say, one of these days, I'm going to get even with them. He says, watch that attitude. Because you see, God's not, you may not show it on the outside, it's just boiling on the inside. But I promise you, God's looking on the inside. And so he says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka. That's an Aramaic word, and we would translate it this way. Blockhead. Idiot. Stupid. He that says things like that and really means it, that's the beginning point of leading to sinful acts. It's those kind of things that gradually lead to murder and things of that nature many, many times. So he says, if you say that, you're in danger of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. When you say that you're a fool, you're crazy and you're an idiot and you're no good and you're worthless and all of that, he says, watch out, you're in danger of hell fire. Now we have to keep all this in context. But he's showing that he had not done away with the law, but as a matter of fact, he had amplified the law. He had made it even stricter by his coming. Therefore, verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. Don't go to the altar until you get this right. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. If you don't, it'll lead to bad things. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison, and you're not going to get let out until you pay the debt. What he's saying is, you are in a position that you ought to be judged, and you ought to go before the court, and you ought to be thrown in jail. If you have that wrong kind of attitude, it really cuts it much closer than the other things. And let me just go one more verse here and we'll have to stop. But verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we all know that's what God said. And we might at that point say, that's great, I like that truth. But hang on, guys. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery, where? With her already in his heart. Anybody here want to say that you have never in your whole lifetime been guilty of anything like that? If so, you may be a cross-dresser. I don't know. But at any rate, I can guarantee you that that's a common problem from the time you're a young boy all the way through all of your life. And you have to keep it in check all the time. And for the women, it may be in a different area, but it may be fantasizing or whatever. But he is very plain. He says, you think that I've done away with all? No. I'm saying that if you look, now, it's not wrong to be tempted. Please understand that, or you'll go around all your life being totally depressed. Temptation is not the sin. But when you give in, when you begin to pursue it, when you let the birds build the nest in your hair, when you let it hang around too long, then you're just as guilty as if you met her in a motel somewhere and committed the act. You see, I told you we don't want the truth. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus said. And we'll stop there. Now, how are we going to live that kind of life? How in the world are we going to overcome and live that kind of life? There's only one way. You get saved, and you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, for the most part, our desire all the time is to please Him if we're really saved. If you claim to be saved and it doesn't change your desire to please God, you want to live in sin and stay the same way, you never got saved. Anybody that gets saved wants to live for Jesus. They want to love Him and do what He wants them to do. And if they fail Him, they feel terrible about it. And yet we do fail Him. But our desire is to please Him. But the only way we're going to keep our heart right is through the power of the Holy Spirit of God and staying in this book and determining by God's grace we're going to obey it. Let's stand, please. Every head is bowed. You may say, well, preacher, I just cannot overcome my sin. Well, friend, may I suggest to you that you need to check. I'm not saying that you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Please don't misunderstand. But to have victory over sin in your life, it may be because you've never been saved. The Holy Spirit does not indwell your heart. But the only way we can do this, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. And even the Sabbath, that has been changed to the first day of the week. It's the New Testament fulfillment of that. We're not Seventh-day Adventists, but even those things, listen, the only way we can do that is through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can keep from being angry and hating people, or committing adultery in our hearts, or murder in our hearts, or any of those things, is just confess it to God and ask for His power. Father, speak to our hearts tonight and help us to understand that the law is still powerful. It's the schoolmaster that brings us to grace. And the teachings, Lord Jesus, that you have given us, your teachings, Christ, teach us that we're imperfect and we cannot keep the law and we cannot keep our hearts right all the time. That's why we need you. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in us, God, to obey and listen. We may keep what you have taught us in the New Testament. God, help us to walk an obedient life to Thee, that You may be glorified. Give us that strength and power as You teach us the importance of a heart relationship. Too many times, our relationship with You is simply external. Even when we get backslidden, even when we get lay out of sin, we go through the externals, but You know our heart. Help us to have a heart on fire for You, a heart of revival. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray, amen.